When I was a kid, we had a pool in the backyard. And if you didn't, I'm sorry, I don't mean to make you jealous, but we had one. We had a pool in the backyard, and it always made our summers much more fun. But before we could go and jump into the pool, my dad would check the pH level of the water with a litmus test. He would do this by taking a specially designed test strip, which contained a couple of chemical-laden comparison pads, and he would dip that test strip into the pool and swish it around, and the test pads would let him know what the pH level of the water was. Within seconds, the litmus test would tell us if it was safe for us to swim, or it would let us know that there was entirely too much pee in the pool. One or the other. When it comes to determining the pH level of pool water, litmus tests, like the ones my father used to use, they're extremely handy. But since the invention of the litmus test, this term, well, it's also become an idiom. It's an idiom which is used to describe any test, which is used to make a judgment about whether someone or something is acceptable. For example, I use a litmus test before I book a room at any hotel. I go online and I look at the reviews of the hotel. I want to know what previous patrons have experienced at that hotel. And if I read about bed bugs and I read about, bad management and that sort of thing, they don't pass the litmus test. I go to a different hotel. I also use a litmus test when I plan to go see a movie. You see, before I go and subject myself to some movie, I want to know, what is in this movie? What kind of offensive things might I experience in this movie? And as I go and I look at the ratings and I go and look at what this movie contains, it might not pass the litmus test. If there's a bunch of graphic nudity and there's a bunch of silliness like that, I don't want any part of it. And so movies like that don't pass my litmus test. I use another litmus test before I pour creamer into my coffee. Fool me once, shame on me. You don't want sour cream in your coffee. It's disgusting. And so I use the litmus test of my nose. I take a big whiff. And if it smells funky, I don't use it. Well, listen, not only should we use a litmus test for motels and movies and milk, but we also ought to employ a litmus test for our own Christian life. For example, I use a litmus test by examining the statement of faith of any Bible teacher that I listen to. Before I read their books, before I go listen to their sermons, I go look at their statement of faith. And if their statement of faith fails to line up with the truths of God's word, well, they don't pass my litmus test. And I don't listen to their sermons, and I don't read their books. I also use the same litmus test for the music that I listen to. Before I go listen to a group that claims to be a Christian band, I want to know what they believe. Because those beliefs are going to come through in the lyrics, and those lyrics are going to impact the way I live my life. And so before I go and listen to music so that my mind memorizes the lyrics, I look at the lyrics, and I look at the statement of faith of that band. And if they don't pass the litmus test of truth, well, I don't listen to them. Before I allow any person to influence me in some sort of spiritual way, I first want to know if they've personally embraced the biblical truths of God's word, and if not, then they don't pass the litmus test of truth. Furthermore, I would encourage every single person, everyone here today even, to take this litmus test of truth so that we might make our calling and our election more sure. Now, if you're like me, then you're thinking, well, I didn't know there was going to be a test this morning. Well, there is. There is a test this morning. It's a litmus test for truth. And just to make you feel a little more comfortable, I want you to know that we can easily pass the litmus test of truth if we know the truth. Secondly, I'll point out that we'll easily pass the litmus test of truth as we abide in the truth. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that we'll easily pass the litmus test of truth when we walk in the truth. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 John, where we find the Apostle John. He's writing about the importance of embracing the truth. And as you make your way to 2 John chapter 1, I want to begin by letting you know that the author of this letter, he only introduces himself as the elder. That being the case, the author is actually nameless. And so how do we know that John is the author of this letter? Well, in order to discover the identity of the unnamed author, it'll help us to know that this title, elder, well, it was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the older Christian leaders who presided over the assemblies which we now refer to as the church. And as we consider the way in which the author here refers to himself as the elder, then it's not unreasonable to assume that the person who penned this letter was the eldest Christian leader alive at the point in time when this epistle was written. According to many biblical scholars, this letter was written sometime between 85 and 95 AD. And seeing how John was the last apostle alive during the final years of the first century, then it only stands to reason that he was the elder who wrote this letter. Not only that, but the earliest church traditions also confirm for us that the apostle John was the author of this epistle. And so if you look at the earliest traditions, well, they attribute this letter to the apostle John. And seeing how the writing style of this letter actually matches 1 John as well as the Gospel of John, then we might correctly conclude that all of the evidence points to John as being the author of this epistle. With that being the case, I want to begin our examination of 2 John, beginning there at chapter 1. Let's look there at verse 1, because here John declares, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandments from the Father." Now, here in the opening verses of this letter, we find John, he's writing this letter to a certain recipient. And we see that the recipient was none other than the elect lady and her children. Now, there are several ideas regarding the recipient of this letter. Some suggest that John was addressing the owner of a house where this church was meeting. Seeing how this letter was written during a tumultuous time when Christians were being persecuted, well, some believe that John left this lady unnamed so that the church in her home could continue to safely assemble. Other commentators insist that the elect lady wasn't a person at all, but rather a personification of the church. One reason for embracing this position is based on a New Testament examination of the word elect. Now, it's interesting to know that the Hebrew equivalent of that Greek word translated elect, well, it was used when referring to the messianic office of our Savior Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's in Isaiah chapter 42 where the prophet Isaiah referred to the Messiah as the elect one. And since it's true that Jesus is the promised Messiah, well, then it's also true that he is the elect one. He is our elect Savior. Furthermore, I would also point out that the Greek word translated elect, well, it was used 13 times throughout the New Testament in reference to the believers who had placed their faith in our elect Savior. In order to understand why the church is being referred to as the elect of God throughout the New Testament, I should remind you that those who trust in Jesus have become co-heirs with Christ. That's right, those who trust in Jesus Christ have become co-heirs with the elect one. And since Jesus is the elect one, then those who trust in him have entered into that same relationship with the Father. We've become the elect of God. Therefore, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you've also become God's elect. Now, as we consider the way in which the majority of New Testament references to the elect of God point us to the church as a whole, then it only stands to reason that the Apostle John was referring to a group of believers as he addressed this letter to the elect lady. He wasn't referring to an individual person, but rather it was a personification of the church as a whole. To further make my case, I should point out that the word lady here was translated from the Greek word kyria. According to Martin Luther, the Greek word kyria, well, it became synonymous with the word ecclesia, which is translated church. And so the official name of the church, or ecclesia, That's what the first century Christians called the church, but they would also use the word Kyria, or lady, as an informal name for the church. Therefore, when John wrote to the elect lady, well, it seems to me that there's good evidence to believe that he was referring to the Christian church. We should also notice here that John was writing this letter to the elect lady and her children. Now, it's possible that the children that John was referring to, well, it could have been the new believers there in that church that he was writing to. At the same time, though, it's possible that John was actually referring to home churches. It may have been a reference to some of the home churches that had been planted from this main church. You see, the churches in the first century couldn't just run down to the nearest strip mall and rent a facility like we have here in this strip center, right? We have this nice building, and there's people that can meet in this building more so than in somebody's home. The Christians of the first century were living in a time of persecution, so they couldn't just go buy a piece of property and build a big, nice building. No, they met secretly in homes. And the minute there were too many believers for one home, well, what would they do but send out another pastor to another home where there would be another small home church? And as the church grew, well, more churches ended up scattered throughout different homes. With that being the case, it's possible then that John was writing this letter to the original church in this area and to the children of the elect lady, who would have been the different pastors and home churches that spun off from that first church. And if that's the case, well, then John wanted the original church in this area to understand that this letter should be copied and then shared with the other churches in the area. Well, in light of all this, we should also notice that John began this letter by expressing his great love for all the believers that belong to these churches. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 1, here John declares, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love." Here we see that John wanted his readers to understand right up front that he loved them. He wanted them to know that he loved them with the agape love of God. And not only that, but he also wanted them to know that he loved them in truth. Look again there at verse 1. "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." This reminds me of something that Warren Wiersbe once said when he declared, "Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy." We must have truth, and we must have love, and we must have both. Christian, listen. Our love for others should be demonstrated according to the absolute truths of God's word. There are all kinds of people who want to say, "I love you," and yet their love doesn't line up with the truths of God's word. Well, if your love doesn't line up with the truth of God's word, then it's not real love. We have to have truth and love, because love without truth is nothing more than hypocrisy. There are many who insist that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that becomes a problem then. There are those who want to tell us that, "Oh no, you can't say truth and love, because who can know what truth is? There are no absolute truths." Well, if you know someone like this, I want to inform you that what these people are failing to grasp is that this belief that there is no absolute truth is an absolute truth in and of itself. The person who says there is no absolute truth, well, they're presenting you with at least one absolute truth, and that being that there is no absolute truth. Listen, if it's true that there is no such thing as absolute truth, then there's at least one absolute truth, and that is that there is no absolute truth. That being the case, the belief that there is no absolute truth is a belief that ends up disproving itself. It's self-stultifying. It collapses in on itself and cannot be maintained. This reminds me of a time when I was witnessing to a group of students at the University of Texas. As the conversation turned to the question about truth and what is true, one of the students chimed in quickly and insisted, "There is no such thing as absolute truth." In response, I pointed out that his argument was based on an absolute, which he was assuming was true for everyone, everywhere. Well, then, in an attempt to defend his position, he tried to convince me that the only absolute truth is that there are no absolute truths. And yet as he spoke those words, I could see his face changing as he realized what he was saying. He grasped what he was saying was completely contradictory to reality. And so he pulled back from his argument. Christian, listen, truth by definition must be absolute. The minute you say something is true, you're saying it's absolutely true. As a matter of fact, the word truth that John was using here in our text today, it's translated from the Greek word aletheia. And this Greek word was used when referring to any objective truth which corresponds to that which is real. In other words, the idea is that once I have an idea in my mind about what is true, that idea has to correspond to what actually is. The ancient Greek philosophers used this word when referring to the factuality of reality. Grasp that for a second. The factuality of reality. Seeing how every factual reality is based on what actually is, then truth, by its very definition, must be absolute. It's also interesting to note that Jesus used this same word for truth in John chapter 14 when he told his disciples, "I am the truth." That's right, Jesus claimed to be the truth. Based on this, I would argue that Jesus is the absolute source and standard for determining what is true. The reason I say this is based on the fact that Jesus is the undisclosed incarnation of God's everlasting truth. Jesus is the truth. Therefore, John was telling the elect lady and her children that he loved them according to the absolute truth which has been revealed through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I love you in truth, or in other words, I love you in Christ. In light of his example, I believe that we too should love the church according to the absolute truth which is revealed by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again here at verse 1, here John writes, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Here in this verse, John was letting his readers know that everyone who knows the absolute truth, which has been revealed through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, every single believer is going to have the same love for the church. We should all have, as believers, the same love that John had for the elect lady and her children. And listen, this love that stems from the knowledge of the truth, which was revealed through the incarnation of Christ, well, this knowledge will also lead us to want to plug into a fellowship of faith where we can continue to express our love in truth. In other words, those who have known the truth, which has been revealed through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, those who have received this truth, well, we're going to enter into loving relationships with other believers as the love of the Lord leads us to plug into a Christian community. And in light of this truth, we should take a moment to ask then, do I actually know the truth? Do I actually know the truth? And this is a pretty good litmus test for every single person. Do I actually know the truth? In other words, have I received the absolute truth of Jesus Christ, which would lead a born-again believer to love his church? Notice again there where John says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. If you have known the truth of Jesus Christ, then you too will love the elect lady and her children in truth. And so the question again, do I actually know the truth? Have you received the absolute truth of Jesus Christ, which leads born-again believers to love his church? Or is going to church still just nothing more than a chore that you decide to endure every other Sunday if you feel up to it? Is going to church an exciting time where you get to experience the love of Jesus Christ in the truth of Christian fellowship? Or is going to church just kind of like, I guess I got to go again rather sleep in, but kind of expected to be there. You know, I do teach children's ministry. I do serve in this other way. I got to be there. In order to further explain this litmus test of truth, hold your place here in 2 John and turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And as you make your way to John chapter 8, I should point out that there are many people who attend church from a sheer sense of obligation. Some people attend church because, well, they were raised this way. They go to church because this is what their family taught them to do, and so it's a familial obligation. Well, this is just what we do. Going to church on Sunday, it's a tradition, and so that's what we do. I'm going to pass this tradition on to my children, and that's all it's about. Just obligation. Others attend church because they believe this is how they make up for the sins they've committed. They know they've sinned against God, and so they're thinking, well, I got to make it right with God, so I'll just go to his church. You know, I'll put a little money in the offering plate, and that should be enough, right? That should satisfy God, right? They attend church out of obligation. Conversely, the Christian comes to church not out of obligation, but because of love. The person who has received the truth about Jesus Christ loves those who have received the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we come to church because we love the fellowship of the faith. We love other believers, and we want to be a part of the lives of other believers. We come to church because we've received the absolute truth of Jesus Christ, which has freed us from the bondage of sin and death, and it fills our hearts with a love for other disciples. In order to further explain what I mean, if you would look with me here at John chapter 8, I want to begin reading at verse 31. Here Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here in these verses, we find Jesus helping those Jews who had believed in him to understand that those who receive the truth which is found in the Word of God will then be set free from the bondage of sin and death as we continue to learn the truth of God. In other words, when we hear the truth of God and receive by faith the truth of God, when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the truth of God, then we love the church because we've been set free from the bondage of our fallen flesh. And as we attend the Christian fellowship, and as we receive more instruction from our pastor, then what happens is that we continue to be set free from sin and death. We continue to be set free from the bondage of our fallen flesh. And so we can't wait to come back to church. We can't wait to hear the Word of God being taught. We can't wait to be amongst our Christian fellowship singing the praises of our Savior. Why? Because we've received the truth. And as a result, we love the elect lady and her children. This is precisely why John tells us here in our text today that those who have known the truth will love the elect lady and her children in truth. And with that being the case, I would encourage you to take the litmus test of truth by asking yourself a very simple question. The question that we ought to ask ourselves is this: am I a disciple of Christ who loves the elect lady and her church? Or more simply put, we should ask, do I attend my fellowship of faith out of religious obligation? Or do I come to church because I've received the absolute truth of Jesus Christ, which has filled my heart with a selfless love for him and for his disciples? Please understand that we must receive the absolute truth which is found in Jesus Christ in order to continue to know the truth which can set us free from the bondage of our sinful nature. And we must know the truth that sets us free in order to become a disciple who actually loves the church in the same way that the Apostle John loved the elect lady and her children in truth. And listen, if you truly love the church in the same way that the Apostle John loved the elect lady and her children in truth, then you're also going to abide in the truth, which leads us to continue to love the disciples of Christ. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, We not only pass the litmus test of truth by knowing the truth which is found in Jesus Christ, but we also pass the litmus test of truth as we abide in the truth which has set us free and empowered us to bear the fruits of righteousness. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 John chapter 2, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the way in which the truth of God abides within the believer forever. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 1. Here John writes, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now here in these verses we find the Apostle John. He's reminding his readers that those who have known the truth can also be certain that the truth is going to abide in us and will be with us forever. Now, I should remind you here that the Greek word translated abide, well, it was used to describe something or someone who remains with or continues with until the end. And so John was basically assuring his audience here that the truth will continue to remain with the born-again believer forever and ever. And remember, Jesus is the truth. When he says that the truth which abides in us will be with us forever, he's also basically saying that Jesus, who is the truth, is going to abide in us and be with us forever. If you've received the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've received Jesus. And if you've received the Lord Jesus, then you can rest assured that he will abide in you and he will be with you forever. I don't know about you, but that gives me great peace. It gives me great peace because, listen, the enemy attempts to convince an unbeliever that they're saved and they have nothing to worry about. But the enemy tries to convince a believer that they're not saved and that the Lord Jesus does not love us. And if that's something that you struggle with, if the enemy is constantly trying to tell you that the Lord Jesus doesn't love you and that you've sinned too much to be saved, I want you to focus in on what John says here, because John says that if you've received the truth, then the truth will abide in you and will be with you forever. And that gives me great peace. If this truth fills your heart with peace as well, then I want you to know that this is precisely what the Apostle John wanted his readers to experience. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at John's greeting here, which is found in verse 3. If you would look with me there at verse 3, where John declared, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, here in this verse, we find John. He's greeting the elect lady and her children with those three important words, grace, mercy, and peace. And while this was a common way to begin a letter during this day and age, we must not fail to notice the deeper truth which is hidden here in this greeting. First of all, I should remind you that the word grace, well, this word grace refers to the unearned and unmerited gift of favor which results in our forgiveness. The grace of God brings us the free gift of forgiveness. And then we find the word mercy. That word mercy refers to the kindness of God which pardons us from the punishment that we deserve. And so while we deserve to be punished, the mercy of God frees us from what we deserve. Then there's the word peace. That word peace refers to the security and the safety that a soul enjoys when we find that we're free from conflict and contention. And as we take all three of these words together, we discover that the person who receives the grace of God has also embraced the unearned and unmerited gift of favor, which results in our forgiveness. And through the forgiveness of God's grace, we also receive the mercy of God, which pardons us from the punishment that we deserve. Then as we realize that we've been pardoned of every single sin, well, we begin to experience peace with God, which results in the security and the safety of knowing that we're no longer at war with our Creator. We have peace with Him because we've received His grace and his mercy. We should also notice here that according to this greeting, the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, well, it's enjoyed by those who receive the truth and the love of God by faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 3, because here John declares, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it to us like this. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. Now, based on this, we can see that the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, it's provided from God the Father through his only begotten Son, Jesus, and to those who receive his truth and love. And listen, we have to understand, before we can receive the love of the Lord, we must first embrace the truth of the Lord. In order to receive the love of the Lord, we must receive the truth of the Lord. And so we receive the truth of the Lord, which then gives us the love of the Lord, which is poured out through the grace and the mercy, which results in our peace. Not only that, but listen, those who want to continue enjoying the peace of God, which comes from his grace and his mercy, well, we must continue abiding in the truth which has set us free. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 John, and let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. As you make your way to 1 John 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that according to the Apostle John, those who receive the truth of the Lord Jesus, well, we can rest assured that the truth of God is going to abide in us and will be with us forever. That's what he's promised here in our text today. That if we've received the truth will abide in us and remain with us forever. And yet at the same time, it's also important for us to remember that every believer has also been called to abide in the truth. And so there's the truth abiding in us, but then there's also our decision to walk in obedience by abiding in Christ. And with this as our focus, I want to consider the way that John put it here in his first epistle. If you would look with me here at 1 John 2, verse 21. Here the Apostle John declares, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle John, he's reminding his readers that those of us who know the truth, those of us who have received the truth by faith in Jesus Christ, well, we should also continue to allow the truth of Christ to abide in us. And as we allow the truth of the gospel message to abide within us, we're also called to then continue to abide in the Son and in the Father. Then as we continue abiding in the Son and in the Father, we begin to bear the fruits of righteousness. So just to put it very simply, when we receive the truth abides in us. As the truth abides in us, we abide in the Son and in the Father. And as we abide in the Son and in the Father, the Holy Spirit empowers us to begin to bear spiritual fruit. This is precisely what Jesus was saying in John chapter 15 when he declared this. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Christian, listen. Those who know the truth and those who have received the truth must continue to abide in Christ so that we can bear spiritual fruit. And if you want to know if you're actually abiding in the gospel truth of Jesus Christ, then just ask yourself, am I bearing the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God? Again, that litmus test is simply this. Am I bearing the fruits of righteousness? Please understand that a believer must abide in the truth of Jesus Christ in order to bear the spiritual fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the spiritual fruits of righteousness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the only way that these fruits will be true in our life is if we are abiding in Jesus Christ. And so I ask, have you received the truth? Have you known the truth? Are you abiding in the truth? If so, then your life will be known by these words: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if these words are not true of your life, then are you abiding in the truth? From this we see that we pass the litmus test of truth by knowing the truth, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we also pass the litmus test of truth as we abide in the truth, which enables us to bear the fruits of righteousness. Finally, we should consider how we pass the litmus test of truth as we continue to walk in the truth. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 John chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John. He's now rejoicing over the fact that the children of the elect lady were walking in the truth. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here again, let's begin reading there at verse 1. There John writes, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandments from the Father. Now here in the final verse of today's text, we find the Apostle John rejoicing over the fact that some of the children of the elect lady were continuing to walk in the truth. And if I'm right in believing that the elect lady was a reference to the original church in that region that John was writing to, then the children of the elect lady, well, they were either new believers who were going to that church, or it's possible that the children were the new churches which had been planted by pastors who had been sent out from that original church. But either way, John was simply rejoicing over the fact that there were believers there in the area who were continuing to walk in the truth. It filled him with great joy to know that there were believers who were dedicated and committed to walking according to the truths of God's word. And listen, one reason for this rejoicing was due to the fact that John was writing to a group of believers who were suffering horrific persecutions. To place this letter back into its historic context, I'll remind you again, these Christians were suffering great persecution. And with that being the case, listen, it would have been easier to simply walk away from the truth than to continue walking in it. It would have been easier to walk away from Jesus Christ than to continue following Jesus Christ, because to continue following Jesus Christ was certain persecution and punishment and possibly even the pain of death. In light of this historical context, you better believe that this was a very good litmus test for this day and age for determining whether or not a person had truly embraced the truth of the gospel message. Because listen, it would have been real easy to simply walk away from the Christian faith. It'll help us to know that the word walk here in this text, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the way in which people would regulate their lives or conduct themselves. In this sense, the word walk was used as an idiom with respect to the way in which a person was living their life. When you would talk about the way somebody was walking, it wasn't just, you know, hey, that guy walks funny and he's got some sort of weird limp or something like that. I was talking about the way he was living. And listen, the person who is walking in the truth is going to look very peculiar in this world. when we walk in the truth, our lives are very different from those who don't walk in the truth. Therefore, the late first century believers who were walking in the truth, people would have known that they were believers. Those who were choosing to live their lives according to the truths of God's word would have eventually been exposed as being Christians, because they wouldn't have been taking part in the pagan celebrations, and they wouldn't have been taking part in the drunken orgies and all those sorts of things that the pagans were doing during this time period. They wouldn't have taken part in any of those things. And they would have been exposed pretty quickly as being those who walk in the truth. Therefore, those who were walking in the truth during this day and age, they were running the risk of being persecuted and possibly put to death. Now, wouldn't you agree that it only stands to reason that if a person's willing to die for the truth of our Savior Jesus, then you got to assume that they've received the truth. If a person is willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to assume that they have known the truth, and they are abiding in the truth, and they are walking in the truth. We have to grasp for a moment that this litmus test, it kind of breaks down here in our day and age, doesn't it? You see, it's a lot easier here in the 21st century, especially here in America. It's real easy to be a nominal Christian, or in other words, a Christian in name only. And I guarantee that I could walk down the street and ask 10 people if they're a Christian, and 9 of them will say, oh yeah. Yeah, everyone you meet is a Christian. I'm a Christian. It's so easy to say it in this day and age because there's no threat of persecution. You're not going to die for saying that you're a Christian. And most people were probably raised with some sort of Christian background. And so it's just real easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And yet this litmus test is still an important one, because those who are truly Christians will walk in the truth. If you've received the truth of Jesus Christ, then you will walk in that truth. And in order to further explain why this is an important litmus test, even for 21st century America, I'd like you to turn back to John's first epistle. And as you make your way to 1 John, chapter 2, that is, I want to take a moment to remind you that there were thousands and thousands of people who became fast followers of the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. Remember, he was, passing out, free bread. He was performing miracles. He was doing all kinds of incredible things. People were coming to him and being healed. And so it was real easy to just quickly say, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus, because it was exciting. But just because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry didn't mean that they had received the truth of who he was. As a matter of fact, many of those who laid palm branches before him as he entered into the temple during his triumphal entry, many of those who laid those palm branches down and sang Hosanna were the same people who cried out, crucify him, on the day when he was crucified. And there were many people who were fast to follow him and just as quick to leave him as soon as he said something that offended them. And after one such episode, there were many who were leaving Jesus, and the Lord Jesus turned to his apostles and asked them if they were going to leave him too. And I love Peter's response. Peter declared, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, unlike those fast followers of Jesus Christ who were just as quick to leave him, Peter recognized that the truth was in Jesus Christ, and so he thought, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go to continue to hear the words of truth? There is no one else but Jesus. Based on this, then, we can see that there are two types of people who choose to follow Jesus. There are two types of people who might claim to be Christian here in our day and age. There are those who follow Jesus because they've received the truth of the gospel. As a result, these believers will continue to walk in the truth that they've received. we'll be like Peter and say, where else are we going to go? The truth is found in Christ. But then there are those who decide to follow Jesus during a time of crisis. It's what I call crisis faith. Something wrong happens in their life. Something brings them to a point of disparity, and they really don't receive the truth of Jesus Christ. They just want Jesus to fix their problem. And so they come in for a season, and it's all about Jesus, and Jesus fix my problem, and Jesus heal my cancer, and Jesus do whatever. But as soon as that problem is solved, they're back out the door and back off to their own lives. They didn't come to Jesus because they received the truth. They came to Jesus because they want the bread. They want the miracle. But then as soon as the crisis is over, they reveal their lack of faith by departing. Or they come to Jesus because they want to try Jesus out. They want to give him a little try. And somebody told them that if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be better. And so they come and they want to be a part of the church. And next thing you know, they're hearing things that offend them. They're hearing truths in the Word of God that offend them. They don't like it. And so because of the offense, they quickly depart, showing that they weren't here because they received the truth of Jesus, but rather because they just wanted their life to be a little bit better, and they heard that this was a good program. So two different kinds of people. When someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, you ought to use a litmus test to find out if they're really a believer or not. There are those who believe and enter in, and there are those who quickly depart because they didn't really believe the truth. This is exactly the sort of person that John was writing about here in 1 John chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 19, because there John declares, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Here in this verse, we learn that there were pseudo-believers there in the first century church who attended church for a season and for whatever reason, but then something happened. They didn't like this. They were offended by that. They didn't get the healing. They didn't get the cash. Whatever it was, they decided to go out from among the fellowship of faith, which according to John was the evidence that they hadn't actually received the truth of the gospel message. You see, those of us who have truly received the truth of Jesus Christ will remain in the fellowship of the church. In order to further prove my point, let's look at something that John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. Look with me there at 1 John 1. I want to begin reading at verse 6 because here John declares, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, which is contrary to walking in truth, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, those who walk in the light of the truth will also enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he cleanses us from all sin. And as we enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads us to commit ourselves to a fellowship of faith, which we call the church. And while I don't mean to suggest that you have to go to church to be a Christian, what I am telling you is that those who walk in the truth are going to choose to go to church according to the leading of the Lord. I truly believe that the Lord will lead every person who's walking in the truth to a Christian church so that they can enter into a fellowship of faith. And so the person who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, yeah, and you don't have to eat food to be a human either. But listen, you're not going to be a very good human very long. And same with your Christianity. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but if you're walking in the truth, you're going to want to go to church. You're going to want to become a part of a fellowship of faith. And with that being the case, I would suggest that this is a pretty good litmus test for when someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, we'll ask them, well, what church do you go to? Oh, well, I just go out into the woods and worship God out in creation, and come on. Well, I don't have to go to church. Yeah, you don't have to go to church. But why wouldn't you want to if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I've been hurt at a church. Well, you know what? We all get hurt somewhere. We're all going to be offended by someone. Does that mean we just duck out of society altogether? Of course not. If you're walking in the truth, then you're going to want to be a part of the fellowship of faith, because this is part of walking in the truth. But the person who makes excuses for why they don't need to go to church, it's my guess that they're still an unbeliever. And we would do well to hear those people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. We would do well to treat them like an unbeliever and witness to them until they truly come to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that will be seen in their desire to want to become part of a church. You see, those who have received the truth will also continue to walk in the truth, and those who walk in the truth will desire to serve one another within a fellowship of faith. And so we see then that we pass the litmus test of truth by knowing the truth which is found in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also pass the litmus test of truth as we abide in the truth, which then enables us to bear spiritual fruit. And finally, we pass the litmus test of truth as we continue walking in the truth that has set us free. So as we consider the litmus test of truth, I have to ask, how'd you do? Did you pass? Or did you fail? Did you pass this litmus test of truth, or do you still need to receive the truth of the gospel message? If you pass this test, then I would simply encourage you, believer, to continue acting as the elect of God by walking in the truth and by serving the Lord Jesus Christ here within the fellowship of faith that the Lord has called you to. But if you failed, then I would implore you, why not begin this new year by receiving the truth of the gospel message? Why not kick off 2016 by trusting in the truth which is found in Jesus Christ? Because this is how we receive the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, which will then help us to continue walking in His everlasting truth. Let's pray.